Thank you, Brother Matt. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight, please. Genesis chapter 4. This evening, Genesis chapter 4. We've been in Genesis 4 for a while now. We're going to hopefully get out of here, I think, after tonight. Genesis chapter 4. If you've been with us, you know we've been working on a series on War of the Worldviews, talking about the fact that in the time in which we live, we need to develop a godly worldview, and we've started in Genesis 3 and been working our way through 12. After we've already talked about a lot of issues concerning our time, we're kind of working through the scriptures now and seeing the foundation for all of this. And so in Genesis chapter 4, let's just go down to verse 8. We've already covered about half of chapter 4 already, but for the sake of context, let's go down to verse 8. It says in verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground, it shall not hence yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built it a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad was born Mahuliel, and to Mahuliel was born Methushael, and Methushael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare a Jabal, or Yabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Yabal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah she also bare Tubal-Cain, and the instructor of every artificer of brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamael. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. And if Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I want to talk a little bit tonight about the beginning of human culture, the beginning of human culture. Hopefully that'll make sense as we get into this a little bit. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight as we look into this topic for tonight. Father, we do pray that you'll bless the reading of your word. We're thankful that you give us your word so that we might not only know what lay ahead, we might not only know what to do in the time in which we live, but we also can know where we came from. So we're thankful for that. Pray that you'll help us to understand it tonight so that we can make application to it in our life. Thankful for our visitors that came our way. Thank you for bringing them to us tonight. We pray that we might be able to be a blessing to them as they are to us in being here. But most of all, we're thankful for your Son, the salvation we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we always pray, regardless of what the message is about, if there's someone here tonight that's not saved, that the Spirit of God might speak to their heart in such a way that they might see their need and that you might enable us to have the privilege of helping them find the Savior. But again, we're thankful for your word, thankful for the time together in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word again tonight, the beginning of human culture. You know, throughout this whole series and really all the time, I mention culture a lot. Well, I guess I don't actually mention culture a lot. I complain about the culture a lot, and I think I'm probably not alone in that and complaining about the culture that we're in. And so since I complain about it so much, I thought maybe we ought to define it, you know, and define what the culture is. Some people may be going, I don't know what he's complaining about all the time because I have no idea what culture is. So let me define it for you. The definition of culture is this. It is a shared set of beliefs, a shared set of values, practices, a shared set of social norms and attitudes that are held by a people. In other words, it's the values, beliefs, and social norms which characterize a society. Every society, American culture, that's the culture we live in, certainly has a set of beliefs, a set of moral standards, a set of social norms, practices, and attitudes that define the kind of people we are and define what our country is like. For example, and again, I don't want to get bogged down on this because I know I'm preaching to the choir, but for example, there was a time in our country, went up through maybe the 50s, maybe into the early 60s, we could say that America had a Christian culture through that time. Maybe, you know, from the 40s certainly on up until maybe about the 60s or so, we had a Christian culture. Now, not everybody in America was a Christian. Not everybody in America was a genuine Christian or a born-again Christian, but the majority of people shared a set of beliefs. We shared as a nation a set of beliefs concerning God, concerning morality, concerning social norms, what was acceptable, values, practices, behavior. And we shared this set of beliefs, this set of values that were based in the Scriptures. Now, everybody wasn't a born-again child of God, but we had enough Bible in our culture that we shared a set of beliefs that was based primarily on the Scriptures and on genuine Christianity. We had a shared set of beliefs concerning God, country, and government, you know, that made us and set us apart from all other nations on the face of the earth. And whether a person was a Christian or not, they'd been influenced by the Scriptures and they'd been influenced by Christianity. And so that was the culture that we had. I wish we had that culture again today, don't you? But that was the culture that we once had. Now, I don't think I need to tell you this, but my job is to tell you things I probably don't need to tell you. But here's what I'm going to say. It's different now. All right. It has drastically changed in the day that we are in. And while everyone was not Christian in the previous culture, not everyone today is anti-God. Sometimes it seems like that's the case, but not everyone is. But we are now in a completely different culture than we once were. We used to be, we went from a Christian culture to a secular culture. Secular culture is one devoid of God. And I think today we've passed that and gone beyond secular culture till we now have progressed into heathen culture or pagan culture. You know, I've said many times we're a secular culture, but I really do believe we've gone beyond that into a pagan culture because it takes a pagan culture. The characteristic of a pagan is one who murders their unborn and mutilates their children in the observance of their religion. And that's where we are today. We have the mutilation of children in observance of the religion of transgenderism. We have the murder of the unborn in observance to the religion of abortion. And so we have moved from secular to pagan. Because you have to be pagan to do the things that we're doing as a country and as a culture. So we're in the midst of that transition, or we're at the tail end of that transition. And the majority of people in our country, they have a completely different view of God than we once did. And as a result of that, a totally different set of values, a totally different set of beliefs. Come on, do you not find yourself feeling as if you're in the midst of a group of people who have a totally different set of values than you have, a different set of beliefs that you have, certainly a different set of moral principles, you know, than the people around us do, social norms, acceptable practices. They're completely different compared to what we once knew and what we still hold, but what we once held as a nation. And I think we are specifically, as a culture, we're at the tail end of a transition. We've gone from Christian to secular and from secular to pagan. And we're in the midst right now of this full-blown transition into a pagan culture. And I think it absolutely is where we are today, don't you think? Amen? That's where we're at. Now, there are still those who hold to the past, people like us, you know, still hold to the past, God, country, and the values that those things represent. But as a culture, we've made this shift into paganism. Now, what I want to look at tonight in the Scriptures is we're talking about worldview, is where did this idea of culture come from? Where did culture begin? Of course, we're going to find out where culture began. We go to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, where everything began. And so we're going to look at that in Genesis chapter 4. Now, to do that, we're going to do a little bit of review over some of the stuff we've already talked about, and I'll move that as quickly as I can, but we need to put it all together to understand how we get to where we are and how we get to this idea of culture in Genesis chapter 4. So if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Right, well, I'm going to hold you to that. So get your Bible and get ready. Here we go. First thing I want you to notice with me tonight is this, that Cain unwittingly laid the foundation for a godless culture. Godless culture, whether you call it pagan culture or whatever it may be, he laid the foundation for that. So none of this stuff that we're experiencing today is new. It's as old as Cain is. The expression of it maybe changes in some ways, but it's as old as Cain because the foundation for godless culture was laid in him, whether he meant to or not. So let's get a little review here just as quickly as we can. Most of us understand tonight that Adam and Eve, of course, sinned in the garden and was cast out because man cannot stand in the presence of God until his sin is atoned for. That's what salvation is, what the gospel is about. It's about atoning for man's sin. So no one can stand in the presence of God. Listen, no one's going to stand in the presence of God because they were dunked in 300 gallons of Knob Noster tap water, right? So nobody's going to stand in the presence of God because they're good people or kept the commandments or did some other thing. They're going to stand in the presence of God because their sins have been atoned for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden until such time as their sin was atoned for. But thankfully, though they were cast out, they were not cast off. And so God had a plan for the salvation of man. And that plan is in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God said, I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. As we've already saw, that's the first preaching of the gospel, that one day someone would come and destroy the works of Satan that he started in the garden. And we know, as we've already seen, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day someone would come who would make permanent, once for all atonement for our sins if we would be willing to receive what he did for us. I'm thankful, aren't you, that God made atonement for our sins, and I'm thankful that whosoever will may come. Anybody? And the reason I understand it is because Christ came not to die for a few. He came to die for sinners. Amen. The Bible's pretty clear about the fact that we are all sinners. Now, I'm not real bright, but that seems to indicate to me that Christ died for all men. So all that we have to do is be willing to receive it. So he lays down this plan of salvation in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But until that one came, until the one who would die for us and make permanent atonement for our sin until he came, they would offer animal sacrifices. And we're familiar with that through most of the rest of the New Testament. Those animal sacrifices did not save them, but they demonstrated their faith in the Savior who would come. As you've heard me preach many times, we by faith look back to the cross. They by faith looked forward to the cross. And the way they demonstrated that faith was in the offering of animal sacrifices. And as we've also already seen in the first part of chapter 4, it's not recorded for us, but we know that God had to have shown Adam how to do this, how to offer these animal sacrifices. God had to have shown him to do it, because how else would he have known how to do it? So these animal sacrifices were required to demonstrate their faith. So though it's not recorded for us, God had to have showed it to them. You know, what's interesting about Genesis 1 through about verse 5 or 6 or so is it is the only recorded history we have of man prior to the flood. It's what makes this book so important. And so God had to have shown them how to do it. In turn, we know that Adam had to have shown his children how to do it. And we know that because it says in Genesis 4 and verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought his offering, the firstling of his flock. So they wouldn't have known to do this. They wouldn't have known the importance of doing it. They wouldn't have known how to do it or where to do it had Dad not instructed them. And so God told Adam how to do it. Adam then instructed his children, must have shown his children how to do it. And as we saw last time, that these two men, being grown men, they're grown men now. Abel has his own flock. Cain has his own farm. They're grown men. And being grown men and given the language, which we saw last time in the text, it's unlikely that this is the first time these men have sacrificed. It's likely they've sacrificed before being grown men. But what made this time different in Genesis chapter 4 is that this time Cain has decided that he would reject God's command. He's decided he will reject the way that God said it was to be done, and that he would go his own path and he would do it his own way. That's what makes this passage, this sacrifice so different? What made this different was that Cain decided he would reject God's command and he was going to bring what he wanted to bring. Now, he wasn't confused. We saw this last time. He wasn't confused. He wasn't ignorant. It's not that he didn't know, because he's a grown man now, which means he's seen this many times. So he knew what was required and knew how to do it. This is flat out open rebellion. I will bring what I want to bring. I will do it the way I want to do it. I'll do it my way. Amen. The way I want to offer. Now, as a result of that, God rejected his offering. It says in verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering, God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. So Abel brought his offering, that which God required. God accepted that. Cain brought what he wanted to bring, an outright rebellion against God. And surprise, God rejected that because it was not what he required. Now, because of that rejection, the Bible tells us that Cain's wrath boiled over. And we saw this last time. It says his countenance was changed. In other words, he was so angry inside that it came out through his face. And so it was obvious that he was angry. He boiled over, if you will, in anger. And God reminded him in verse 6 and 7. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why does your face look that way? That's the Merrick version. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. God doesn't say if you've done well. He said if thou doest well. We saw this last time. What he's saying is if you had done as you have done in the past, it would continue to be well with you as it was well with you in the past. But if you continue down this path, it is not going to be well with you. And of course, in doing this, God gives Cain room to repent. God didn't, come on, aren't you glad tonight for the grace of God? He didn't drop the hammer on Cain right away. He didn't rain down judgment or fire out of heaven upon Cain. But he says, why don't you just do like you've always done? Be obedient and you will be blessed. And so he gives him room to repent. And of course, as we know, he doesn't repent, does he? Rather than repent, the Bible says that instead, in an act of premeditated murder, he kills his righteous brother. He lures him out into a field by way of conversation where no one was present, and he murders his brother rather than repent. Come on, we know this old story, don't we? Most of us do. Now, there's a couple thoughts I want to get as we go past this, because there's a couple things here that bear thinking about or bear remembering. And one thing I want to notice, or we should think about as we look at this, is that these two brothers grew up in the same home. Now, come on, remember, these are grown men. And so they have grown up in the same home. They've grown up under the same parents. They've grown up under the same instruction. They've grown up under the same examples. They've grown up hearing about the same Lord. They've grown up learning how to do the sacrifices and where to do the sacrifices, why they're important. They've been instructed in all these things. If that's not the case, then God would have been unrighteous in judging Cain, but God was righteous in doing so because he had been instructed in all these things. And so we have two brothers here who grew up in the same home. They both attended the sacrifices with the family. We might say they went to church together, but of course there was no church, but they attended the sacrifices together. They listened to Dad's instruction together. I can visualize, we don't have it recorded, but I can imagine in my mind Adam taking his two sons aside and saying, here's how you do this, here's how you do that, here's the lamb that you need, here's how to carry it out. And so they both attended the same instruction concerning why they were doing this, how important it was, and the way they were to do it. And as these two boys grew up in the home, the Bible is very clear about the fact that Abel, from what we see from his actions, developed a heart for the things of God. He developed a heart that was tender toward the things of God. So as a result of that, when it came time to offer, he brought that which God required, because he had a submissive spirit. He had a desire to please God and to serve God and live for God. He developed a tender heart, we might say, toward the things of God. Come on, you not believe that's true? And he brought what God asked him to bring and what he was required to bring. While Abel developed a tender heart toward God, or a tender heart, submissive spirit toward the things of God, it's very evident that Cain, in the process of time, developed a different kind of heart. And I like how it says it, in the process of time. So as Cain grew, he's developing a different kind of heart than that which Abel developed. So eventually, after developing this different kind of heart, in chapter 4, we just see that heart being manifested. It's in Genesis chapter 4 that heart that's been developing in Cain as he's growing up now manifests itself in his manhood. This makes, come on, listen. Cain, you don't get up one morning and decide after being obedient for your entire childhood up to the time of adulthood, you don't get up one morning and decide to yourself, you know what, I'm sick of this, I'm going to bring what I want to bring. No, he's developed a different kind of heart. And what happens in Genesis chapter 4 is not something that spur of the moment. It's just the final manifestation of the heart that he has developed. And so there finally comes a point. Listen, when you develop the wrong kind of heart, there comes a point where that is manifested. There comes a point where that's going to show itself, where it's going to come out. We sometimes see Christian young people who we think go off the rails all of a sudden. Well, they don't really go off the rails all of a sudden. They've been developing the wrong kind of heart, and it finally just manifests itself. Amen? And so this is what happens here. You know, it's something that had to develop over time, and again, it just manifests itself in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I can't say that without saying this, that we see this in the homes of God's people from time to time. Probably too many times. And I'm sure that Cain, we don't have all the conversation recorded for us in Genesis chapter 4. I could probably write it. Because I'm sure Cain blamed Adam. You know, the way we were raised and how he loved Abel more than he loved me. And I'm sure he blamed Adam and Abel and probably blamed God for his bitterness and his rebellion. But at the end of the day, the truth of the matter is he developed the wrong kind of heart. He developed a different heart. And it proves the point that no matter how godly a home a young person grows up in, they have to develop their own walk with God. There's a very young person here tonight. You must develop your own walk with God. I wish as a parent, as a grandparent now, that I could develop my own grandchild's walk with God, but I can't do that. And as a young person, you have to have your own walk with God. It's not enough to come to church and to learn how to do all of this. It's not enough to come and learn how you're supposed to act and what you're supposed to say and when you're supposed to say amen and how you're supposed to dress and how you're supposed to act. Those are all good things, and we need to learn those. But it's no different than Cain learning how to do the sacrifices from Adam. And then when he gets old, he rebels against that because he didn't develop the right kind of heart. And it's absolutely possible to sit in an independent Baptist church and learn all of this truth that is good truth, but yet not develop the heart to go with it. And there has to be the development of a heart that loves the things of God and loves the Lord. And that's something that you can't, no one can do for you. You have to do it yourself. You know, a parent can enforce outward obedience, can't we? And that's a good thing. We should enforce outward obedience. But the one thing we cannot enforce is inward spirit and inward submission to the things of God. That's something every young person has to develop themselves. And if you don't develop that, if you're a young person, if you don't develop that, sooner or later, it's going to manifest itself. It's going to show itself. As I said a moment ago, we think sometimes that we have this young person, let's say, and many of us who have been around long enough can name some probably in our life, maybe grew up with them if you're younger, who was in church, and we think, man, they were in our youth department, and they served God, and they were doing all this stuff. And all of a sudden, one day, they just lost it. No, they didn't just lose it one day. They've been outwardly obedient, but they've never developed an inward desire for the things of God. It's the reason why as a young person is you're never too young to start reading the scriptures and spending time in prayer. Amen. And learning to be obedient to the things of God. Look over in Psalm 27. We got to hurry because you all are not listening fast enough. Psalm 27. As I say, I'm never too long. You just listen too slow. I'm not long-winded. I'm thorough. Psalm 27. It's the word of God. We ought to be thorough. Thank you for agreeing. Remember that in about 45 minutes. Psalm 27. You know, when you see a young person go off the rails, when you see a young person who grew up, and we think, boy, what a tragedy. They grew up in church. They were so sweet. They were so submissive. They were so godly. Now, all of a sudden, they got up one morning and decided, I'm going to throw it all away. Of course, that's not the case. There's been the development of a wrong kind of heart. Regardless of what was on the outside, it's just now manifesting itself. And they have all kinds of reasons for that. Mom and dad in the church, and I was forced, and I was made, and they loved somebody else more than me, all the excuses that come about. But it comes down to Psalm 27 and verse 7, where it says this, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. In verse 8, here's the key, isn't it? And when thou saidest, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, what? Thy face, Lord, will I seek. God said, seek me. And what makes a difference in a young person's life is when that young person says, I will seek thee. I will seek thee in the scriptures. I will seek thee in my prayer life. I'm going to establish not only outward obedience, but a heart for you. Now, as parents, we can help facilitate that, but we can't make a young person have a right heart. That's up to the young person. So Cain did what he did because he had no heart for the things of God. Amen. Do you agree with me about that? Did what he did because he had no heart. Didn't develop. Abel developed a different kind of heart than Cain did. The other thing that we see that will affect this thing of culture is that the result of sin is always destructive. The results of sin is always, and you can underline always and put it in capital letters, it is always destructive. There's no such thing as innocent sin or sin that doesn't bring destruction. James chapter 1, a well-known passage. Look over there if you will. James 1. We may not make it out of Genesis 4 tonight. James chapter 1. God's clear that sin always brings destruction. And we see this well-known passage in James 1, verse 13. If you're not familiar with where we're headed, you'll know it as soon as we see it. It says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted of that I am tempted of God, for God can not be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In verse 15, such an important verse. It's one that we read so much that sometimes it loses its effect, but it's so important. It says this, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The word lust we so many times associate with immoral things or immorality, but the word lust simply means to covet or have a strong desire. And the way James is using it here is to covet or have a strong desire for the things that God says we're not supposed to have. It's to strongly covet sin, things that God says we're to stay away from. It's to strongly desire, to covet, to long after the things that God forbids us in His Word. That's how he's using the word lust. The word conceive in this verse is the same Greek word that appears in Acts 16, 19. Look over there if you will. He talks about this longing after things that God says we are not to have. Then in Acts 16, in verse 19, the word conceived, he says, when lust hath conceived, it's the same word that appears in Acts 16, 19, the same Greek word, where it says this, and when her masters, speaking of this damsel that was following Paul around, it says in verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, notice, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace. That's the same Greek word that James translates conceive, or is translated conceive in James 1:15. And so the word conceive means to lay hold of, means to grab a hold of. It means to draw out or to draw to. And so it means to catch or lay hold of, and he uses it here of drawing into the marketplace. What it means is this, that if you long after that which God forbids long enough, if you lust after, covet after, seek after that which God forbids long enough, it will lay hold on you. Sooner or later, it will catch you. It's what I say about my wife and I sometimes. I chased her until she caught me. Amen? So when you pursue things that God forbids, sooner or later, it's going to lay hold on you. Amen? That's the idea of the word conceive. It's going to draw you out. It's going to draw you farther. Listen, it's going to draw you farther from the things of God. It's going to draw you farther from the people of God unto itself. That's conceive. So if we long after something long enough, it will lay hold on us. Then James says this, once that sinful desire is allowed to lay hold on us, it will inevitably bring forth. It will bring forth sin. In other words, it will bring forth the act of sin. So if I long after something long enough, it will catch me, it will lay hold on me, it will draw me farther from God's people, farther from the things of God, until finally it brings forth the actual act of sin. You do understand, most of us don't start with the act of sin, we start with longing. That then turns into the actual act of sin or committing some sinful act. Now, once that sinful act takes place, James says in verse 15, it brings forth this sinful act. It gives birth to it. Luke 1, look over there if you will. Luke chapter 1. This phrase, bring forth, is the same Greek word that appears in Luke 1 verse 57. It says now in verse 57, when Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, she brought forth a son. That's the same Greek word. The word means to give birth to. And so it says that if I long after that which God forbids me long enough, sooner or later it lays hold on me. It begins to take my mind and my heart away from the things of God and away from the people of God, draws me closer to itself until finally it gives birth to the act. Brings forth, gives birth to the act of the sin that I've been longing after. It eventually gives birth to the act itself. Now James uses a play on words in James 1:15. When sinful desire is allowed to take hold of you, it gives birth. And then in James 1:15 says, and when it is finished, when it is finished. The word finished, the literal definition of the word finished is fully grown. So this is a whole play on words when it comes to this thing of birth. He says, if I long after sin long enough, sooner or later it grabs hold of me, draws me away from God's people and away from the things of God, which is my strength. Then after a while, it brings forth, gives birth to the act of sin. And when it is finished, when the consequences of that is fully grown, this thing that I've given birth to, once it's fully grown, it brings forth death and destruction. The word death in this verse means separating. It means I'm now going to be separated from the blessings of God, separated from the people of God, separated from the protection of God. Amen? Because I've longed after this thing. Now, in conclusion, James says this in 1:16, don't err. That's pretty good advice. Don't get off the path. Because if you get off the path, you'll get caught. And if you get caught, you'll give birth. If you give birth, it will grow into something ugly in your life, and you'll find yourself separated from your parents, from the people of God, and from the church of God, and all the other things. Amen? So do not err. Don't allow yourself to get off the right path. Now, I know James 1:15 had not been written yet. I understand that. But if it had been written, Cain would have been the first guy to understand it. He would have been the first guy to experience it, had it been written. He knew the truth of God's word. He had been raised in the truth of God's word. He had been taught the truth of God's word. But he entertained thoughts of rebellion and sin in his heart. And over time, those thoughts of rebellion conceived. They took hold of him. Soon after that, it brought forth, gave birth to the actual outright rebellion. I'm going to bring what I want to bring. And the consequences, once they were fully grown, resulted in horrific sin in the raising up and murdering of his own brother. So had James 1:15 been written, I guess it was written, it was just written in heaven, hadn't been written here yet, then Cain would have been the first person to have experienced it. And so whether he knew it or not, his actions would be the starting place of a godless culture, which is a culture of sin and death. And this defines exactly how all of this began. Now notice this quickly so we can head this thing toward the barn. God now confronted Cain three times to elicit a confession and repentance. Once again, isn't God good? God could have just destroyed him on the spot, but he elicits three opportunities, confession or repentance. Two of those are in verse 9 and 10 of Genesis 4. Two of those opportunities are in verse 9 and 10. And then the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? That's the first one. And the second one is, what hast thou done? He says, where is thy brother Abel? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. And so he gives Abel or Cain here two opportunities to repent. Again, I'm just always amazed at the grace and the mercy of God giving us opportunity to repent. First, he gives him an opportunity to repent and asking Cain where his brother is. And he gives this remark, I don't know. How am I supposed to know? He's not my keeper. He may have been telling the truth to some degree. He probably didn't know where he was because this is the first person to ever die. And it just might be that Cain didn't know where he was at, if God had instructed him in such things. But of course, I'm sure that's not exactly how Cain meant it. I think we understand tonight that he meant it certainly. He wasn't just being deceptive, but he was just being antagonistic. Most of all, rather than seeing the wrong in what he had done, he's making light of his sin. What are you asking me for? Am I my brother's keeper? Proverbs 14:9 says, a fool makes a mock at sin. That's what Cain's doing. He's mocking the idea of the consequences of sin, the judgment of God. I can't imagine not being able to see God to tell God, hey, he's not my, what do you want me to do? How do I know where he is? It's not my response to keep up with him. You made him. You keep up with him. And so he's making a mock of sin, laughing at the idea of the cost of sin. And of course, in the end, he made light of sin and had no fear of God, no fear of the judgment of God, no fear of the cost of his actions. Again, this is all leading toward culture, because that's the culture we are in, right? And so the second opportunity to repent was when God confronted him directly. In verse 10, where he says, "What have you done?" Come on, that's about as direct as you can get. What have you done? You know, no sin can be covered up or hidden from the Lord. We understand that, not from God's sight. But murder and the shedding of innocent blood is the type of sin that cries out for the justice of God. And so God says, "What have you done? Your blood, your brother's blood's crying out to me." Of course, he doesn't mean that literally. He means judgment for the shedding of innocent blood is crying out to the righteousness of God to do something. And Cain doesn't even have enough respect, remorse, or repentance to even answer the question, because he never even responds to this question. And he certainly never repents. You with me so far? We're almost done, so hang in there. So God cursed Cain in verse 11 and 12. He cursed him, the Bible says, to be a fugitive and a vagabond upon the face of the earth. And he also, of course, cursed his livelihood. It says in verse 11, "And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground," he was a farmer, that's how he supported himself, "when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be on the earth." And so God pronounces this curse upon him. Cain made his living from the ground, but now the ground in which he hid his brother would not produce as it once produced. He used the earth that God had blessed him with to hide or attempt to hide to cover up his sin. And God says, so it will no longer produce as it once produced for you. And not only did he tell him that, but he also said he would be disgraced among men. I think what he's referring to here is not all men. I believe God's referring to the fact he would be disgraced among the godly lineage, because as we've already seen, there's two lineages. He would be disgraced among the godly lineage, and Cain, of course, feared that if someone caught him, they might kill him because he was so disgraced. Now, Cain's reaction doesn't show any remorse, shows no conviction, shows no repentance. It only shows thoughts for himself. Selfishness. That'd be an odd cultural thing, wouldn't it? It says in verse 13, "And Cain said unto the Lord, as I think about what I've done to my brother, I feel so bad about that." It's not what he says. "And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear." That, I don't know how God didn't kill him, because if I'd have been God, I'd have killed him right there. "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth." And I love this next phrase, "and from thy face shall I be hid." And amazing how he gets religious now. "And I shall be a fugitive and of a vagabond on the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." You know, Cain made his living from the ground, and now again the ground would be cursed. And his reaction, of course, he only thought of himself. This was a statement that could easily be and likely is a reproach on the judgment of God for his sin. It's almost as if Cain saying this is, "All I did was kill him." No, it's as if Cain is saying this. It's as if Cain is saying, "You know, I made one mistake. I messed up one time, and you're ruining my life over this." It's the attitude that Cain, "I did one thing wrong, messed up one time, and now you're ruining my life." Now, despite that, Cain would still abide. Listen, so amazing to me. Cain would still abide under the mark of God's grace. Because it says this in Genesis 4, verse 15. God responded by saying this, "Therefore, whosoever shall slay Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." I don't know what kind of mark it was. I don't even know if it was a physical mark. I think of it as this. If nothing else, it was the mark of the grace of God. Because God could have turned him loose and allowed him to be slain. God could have killed himself. But we have now a fourth opportunity for repentance. God says, "No, I'm not going to let man destroy you." And Cain now has another opportunity to see the grace and the mercy of God and repent. But he doesn't. And I've heard old preaching about what kind of mark it is. We're not going to get into all that stuff. I think it's the truth that God put the mark of grace upon him, whatever that was. May not have been a mark at all. God didn't have to put a mark on him. God could have just put his hand on him and not allowed man to kill him. But it was another opportunity to repent and get right with him, which he rejected. Isn't God good? Just amazing to me how gracious and merciful God is. Now, this meant that God, once again, as I said, gave him space to repent and to get right with him. Every day was another day, another opportunity to repent. And of course, one of these days it would be too late. But for now, that was true. Now, I want you to notice where Cain went from here, and we'll be done. Rather than repent, he chose to purposely cut himself off from the presence of God and from God's blessing. It says in verse 16, and Cain went out. Doesn't say that God left Cain. Cain left God. Listen, you walk away from the things of God as a young person, you develop the wrong kind of heart, and you walk away from the things of God, God doesn't leave you, you left him. If you're an adult tonight, you get your heart all crossways with God and get wrapped around the axle about some kind of nonsense and leave God, you left him, he doesn't leave you. And so he went out from the presence of God. He made the decision to leave God behind and God's blessings. And then he married in verse 17, and we already talked about who he married in a previous message, but he then married and began to have children. And the Bible says in verse 17, and Cain knew his wife and conceived and bare Enoch, and he built it a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And so soon he had a son and named him Enoch, after which he built the city, and it says named it after his son. Now, it's doubtful that Cain ever lived in the city. We don't know anything about Cain because after Genesis 4, he's never mentioned again, except for three times in the New Testament where his sin is mentioned. But nothing about Cain himself is ever mentioned again after chapter 4. That's because when you get crossways with God and leave off his presence, you never accomplish anything worth writing down. And so Cain's never mentioned again. But we are told here that he builds a city, and it's doubtful that he ever lived in it because of the curse of God. God said, you'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. But he built it for his son. But here we see the beginning place of godless government. The beginning place of godless culture. They built a city. This is the beginning. Are you with me? So they built this city. Cain, this person who's running from the presence of God and rejected God, he builds a city. And it's the beginning place of godless government, of godless culture. And we see that in the lineage that develops in this godless culture. Because in verses 18 through 24, we see the lineage of Cain all the way down through verse 24. And notice, we're not going to get into all of this, but notice, first of all, in verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and they built it a city. Now, this is a city that's built on the premise that's outside the presence of God. Cain has left the presence of God, so he's established this city. Government, that's what city represents. Government that's outside the presence of God, that's rejected God, wants nothing to do with this presence, so they've established that. And then we see as this goes on, after they built this city in defiance, matter of fact, Cain builds it in defiance of the curse of God. Don't tell me I'll be a vagabond, I'll build a city. And he builds it in defiance of God. Then we see the corruption immediately almost, the corruption of God's plan for marriage in the home in verse 19. And Lamech took unto him what? Two wives. And so we immediately see the corruption of marriage. We see the corruption of the home as this thing begins to develop. And then notice this also. Then we see the development of what we might call the arts today in verse 21. And his brother's name was Yabal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Nothing wrong with music. Amen. Nothing wrong with musical instruments. We enjoy them. We use them. Appreciate music. But this is godless development of music. Because these are not people who are developing talent in order to praise God. These are people who are outside the presence of God, who have rebelled against God, who have rejected God, and they're developing music around that concept. So this is the development of godless arts. And then not only that, but then we also see this. We see the development of craftsmanship and building in verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, the instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. And we see the development of what we might call craftsmanship and building, except this is building without God for man's glory and for man's greed. And then we see this development of complete lack of the value concerning life. It says this in verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, and Adah and Zillah, and he boasts, saying, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt. This is a boastful statement. And it's this utter disregard for human life. Look what I have done. And the fact that I can't prove this, but the fact that he brings Cain in, what Cain did into the picture, some believe, and I think it's a pretty good assumption that he killed someone in the godly line, like Cain had done. And he boasts about it. He has no concept of the value of human life. So this is what's developing. Come on, are you with me? They established the city. We see this destruction of marriage in the home. We see the development of these of arts and a godless mindset. We've seen the develop of a building and so forth, but for not for the glory of God, but for greed and the glory of man. We see this disregard for the value of human life. And this is all this is culture. There's a shared value that's developing, a shared moral precept that's developing. There's this shared concept that's developing. And of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that this is the culture that developed until finally God destroyed it when he destroyed the flood or brought forth the flood. So this is the development of that godly, ungodly culture in Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6. God destroys it. But it never goes away because it's in the heart of sinful man. So in Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, at the Tower of Babel, it's reinstituted. Let us build us a tower. Let us make us a name. And we see the reestablishment, do we not? We turn there, but we're out of time. We see the reestablishment of ungodly culture. Without God and for man's glory and man's greed, we see the redevelopment of it. And it is this same culture that was reestablished at the Tower of Babel without God that persecuted God's people throughout the entire Old Testament and throughout the entire New Testament. And we live in the culture of Cain today, do we not? Oh, come on, do we not? We live in the culture of Cain today that purposely rejects the presence of God, a culture that wants nothing to do with his presence, wants nothing to do with his word, a culture that's destroying God's plan for marriage. I mean, actively, purposely seeking to dismantle marriage in the home, and gender, and so forth. So-called arts, I don't know if you know this or not, but the arts today are almost completely devoted to immorality and wickedness and ungodliness. It's the culture of Cain. This building today, listen, I absolutely believe in capitalism, but I despise godless capitalism because we're in the grips of godless capitalism. That's about greed and man's glory and building for man's glory. And of course, a lot of what we're experiencing today is because we see corporations and government together because of the development of all of this. And we certainly are in a culture like that of Lamech where human life has little value, where women boast of murdering their unborn child, where parents mutilate their children so that it can get likes on TikTok or someplace. It's a pagan, godless culture that we're dealing with. But it's really the culture of Cain. It's where it goes back to. That's where it originally developed was then. And as a result of that, now we're experiencing what James said. Now what we're doing, we get the privilege of living in the time when it is grown up. Now we're experiencing the grown-up consequences, are we not? The destruction of our nation, the destruction of all that's taking place. Yet it's a godless culture that makes a mock at sin and mocks the judgment of God. Can you imagine a politician getting on public TV and say, you know, a lot of this stuff that's going on in our nation, it's the judgment of God. Well, they put him in a straitjacket and lock him up because they mock the judgment of God. This is a Cain culture. It developed under Cain and it's still present today. You know, we don't read much about godly culture early on. We see its foundation, though, in Genesis 4, in verse 25 and 6. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and him were also born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we begin to see the establishment of godly culture. Now, we don't read much about it, because for quite some time, it's just godly men traveling around the countryside doing godly stuff. You know, Abraham and some of those men. Finally, they find themselves in bondage in the land of Egypt. persecuted by the godless culture, because now it's not just Canaan culture, it's Egyptian culture. They find themselves persecuted down in the land of Canaan, in the land of Egypt. And it's not really until they're brought out, and I'll be finished, so hang in here a couple more minutes. It's not until they're brought out and God takes them to Mount Sinai that we see what we might refer to as the official establishment of godly culture when God issued his laws from Mount Canaan. Now, we don't practice the sacrificial laws anymore, but that's a minute part of the law, because most of the law were moral laws, where God establishes this is what godly culture looks like. This is what the home looks like. This is what marriage looks like. This is what men and women look like. This is what gender is like. This is how you're to treat me. This is how you are to treat one another. And he establishes godly culture at Mount Sinai. Now Israel, of course, like James, longed for the wrong things until they got caught and found themselves destroyed. But God established godly culture. Now, again, the Old Testament sacrifices were done away, but don't ever be so foolish as to say the Old Testament law has been done away, because it has not. Right. It establishes the foundation of godly culture. When Jesus came, he didn't destroy it. He built upon it. Right. When he took it from letter to spirit. Mm-hmm. And established, reinforced what godly culture looks like. He didn't have to lay out godly culture in the New Testament, because God laid it out in the Old Testament. Jesus just reinforced it and supported it. And he took those moral standards and went further, not only to outward compliance, but inward obedience to the letter of the law. You know, listen tonight, we ought to always be sensitive to sin. Should always, because its destructive power is beyond our comprehension. And we ought to always take every advantage of God's opportunity to repent. If you're a young person tonight, listen, you need to develop a heart that's after the things of God. I've said so many times to our young people, you don't become a new person when you turn 18. The heart you develop at 12 and 13 and 16 and 17 is the heart you will have at 18. You don't have a heart not after the things of God when you have your 18th birthday. Suddenly, boom, you get this heart after God. It doesn't work that way. You have to develop it now, because if you don't, when you turn 18, or at whatever point you have the freedom to do what you want, what you have developed is going to manifest itself. It's going to show up. And so you should develop a right heart now. Because if you don't, you will err. You'll get off the path. And you know what will happen? You'll get all wrapped around a godless culture. And James says the end of that is ruin. And you'll find yourself separated from your godly parents, separated from the godly people that you knew, and you'll find yourself in the midst of all that godless culture. It's not a good place to be. Develop a heart. God says, seek me now. And your heart should say, Lord, I will seek thee. Amen. Those of us who are older, we ought to protect ourselves from this godless culture. We ought to do our best to keep it out of our home, to keep it out of our entertainment. Amen. To protect our children from it, so that they might see what a godless culture looks like. I wish we were back when we had one, but we don't anymore. But it doesn't mean that we can't establish a little godly culture at the address we live at. Amen. And establish that in our home. And pray for our country. Amen. And pray for our young people who are one day, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, is going to face all this. That's why it's so important that they build a heart after the things of God even now. I wish we didn't live in the culture of Cain, but we do. So what do? We just do right. We just keep serving God, living for him, stay in your Bible, stay in prayer, stay around God's people. Don't get it caught up in this contemporary nonsense where you become convinced that we should be like the world to reach the world. No, we ought to be different so we can reach the world. Stay around people who have the same vision that you have and trying to serve God like you want to serve God, and stay faithful to that and just hang on till Jesus comes back. Matter of fact, you don't have to hang on until Jesus comes back. You just have to hang on one more day. And then tomorrow, hang on again. And if you hang on long enough, sooner or later, you'll go to him or he'll come to you, one or the other. And just stay faithful. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.